season. Because last week we talked about Jesus' playfulness. Today we're going to talk about Jesus' fierce intention. What you just saw was playfulness meeting fierce intention. I'm very serious about that. Pastor Gary is playful and jokes and makes me laugh all the time. But behind the scenes, we were talking about, we got to get 1,000 people. 1,000! We've never got more than like 600 or 700 before. It's a big deal. That means you have to dial in like a laser and you have to push and challenge. And Pastor Gary brought his A game and challenged, and we're over 1,100 people because playfulness matching fierce intention is exactly what Jesus did sometimes. So I just wanted you to see that that's a real living spiritual example of how that works out in our lives today. Thanks, Gear. Love you, brother. You didn't clap as hard that second time around. I don't know. He might walk out feeling bad now. I was going to stand up there, but it feels weird to stand up there. So let's pray. Lord God, thank you for this day. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for Feed My Starving Children and thousands of people who will serve, and 1.2 million meals that will get packed, and thousands of children will live. But that doesn't happen by accident. It happens because we lead, we serve, we say yes, we take action, we change our lives around, we put it in our calendars, we make it work. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're talking about a different topic. We're talking about Jesus and his fierce intention. And some of you have expressed your thoughts on the book, and some of you like it, some of you hate it, some of you are in between. Perfect. Because it makes you think. And several of you have come to me and said, I disagree with what he said in this one line, or I'm disagreeing with what he said in this chapter. I really love this chapter, but the next, that's precisely the point. All of you walk in here with opinions of Jesus. And I guarantee you, if I sat you in a circle of 200 people and said, what's your opinion of Jesus on this one issue, you'd have probably 100 or 200 different opinions. But there's really only one Jesus. And we bring our thoughts, our images, our assumptions, our expectations to what we think of Jesus based on all kinds of things, Sunday school lessons and messages, good and bad, and things we've read and things we haven't read, and the way the world works and the way we were brought up. And so this book helps us see some of those things and name them in our groups and talk and have conversations, because the point really is to get closer to what Jesus wants us to be like. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Corinth, but we have the mind of Christ. Now, the church at Corinth was anything but a healthy church. They had some really terrible stuff going on. They had incest going on. They were suing each other. They were showing up drunk to communion. I mean, this is really a terrible church. But Paul doesn't say, and after you clean all that up, you will have the mind of Christ. He says, to the holy ones, the saints at Corinth, we have the mind of Christ. In other words, you already have it. Now learn how to use it. Learn how to live through the mind of Jesus. Learn how to look out at the world the way Jesus looks out at the world. So that's what I hope we're trying to do. So let's just walk through a few passages of Scripture. Let's go to Matthew chapter 16. And this is a famous passage. I think you'll recognize it. I'm at chapter 16. I'm going to start at verse 13. This is about two-thirds of the way through Jesus' three-year ministry. He's got a team of disciples, then a wider team of support people that follow with him, and then hundreds of people that meet him every time he preaches and teaches. So the crowds are growing, the ministry is growing. But Jesus takes this time to stop and ask some questions of the disciples, specifically Peter. Let me read the story for you. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now just stop right there, because that's exactly what we're doing in here. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who do you say that Jesus is? Is he your Savior, your Lord? What do you mean by that? Is he Lord of your life? What do you mean by that? What do you think of Jesus? And how would you describe that to friends who ask you about that? That's really what Jesus is doing. He's saying, okay, we've been traveling together for a while. You've heard me teach. You've seen me lead. You've seen me heal. All these things. Now, what are you thinking about me? They replied, some say that you're John the Baptist. Others say that you're Elijah. Still others that you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So just in this little two or three sentence dialogue, we see that Jesus is really probing to find out what they think of him. And now you're finding out that even in the mix of the early disciples, a handful of followers of Jesus, there are differing opinions about who he is or who he's like. Some of them think he's Elijah. Some of them think he's Jeremiah. Some of them think he's another one of the prophets. Some are not sure. And Jesus lifts this question up just like I'm lifting it up to you so that you can see where are you clear and where are you not. And what you think you're clear about when you think about Jesus, where does that clarity come from? Is it from assumptions that maybe you could challenge? Let's keep going. Then he puts it in a more personal way. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say that I am? So this is a third step in the journey. When I was growing up as a kid, I thought about Jesus the way my mom told me to think about Jesus. And then gradually, when I got to be about 11 or 12, 13, somewhere in that zone, I realized I was having my own thoughts about Jesus, and some of them were different than my mom. And as I got a little snarky, I liked to remind her of that. Mom, you don't see the whole Jesus that I see in all my 12-year-old profundity. But I was seeing Jesus differently, and she's smart enough to say, okay, Glenn, wrestle with that real Jesus. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then come back and let's talk. What about you? What about you? What do you think about Jesus? So Simon Peter answers, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And that's a category that's specific. Peter says, you're the Messiah. You're the one we're hoping for. You're the one all the prophets point to. You are the Messiah, which is a term that just simply means anointed one. You're the one who God has anointed to be the Savior, the Lord, the leader, the Messiah. You're the one we've hoped for. That's a pretty big admission. But then he adds another statement to it. He says, the Son of the living God. There's something unique about you. I may not all completely understand all of it, Peter is kind of confessing here, but here's what I do think and what I do know. You're the one God sent, and you are, in a special way, his son. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone about his death. It's a pretty powerful confession. But then a little later on in the story, let's keep reading. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said, this shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, and you do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. So Jesus isn't being real playful here, is he? You got to think about this. This is a shocking statement. This happens right after Peter's great confession. Peter says, you're the Lord, you're the Messiah. And I don't know about you, but I'm kind of with Peter. When Jesus starts saying, and I'm heading to Jerusalem and it's going to get me killed, my first inclination is going to be, oh, no, it's not. No, this can't happen to you. You are the Messiah. You are the living God, Son of the living God. How can you? No, 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 on every level. And Jesus doesn't say, now, Peter, remember what we were talking about last night in Bible study. Jesus is pretty intense here. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Oh, I don't ever want to hear those words from Jesus, do you? I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. I want to hear, welcome into my joy. I want to hear, here's the abundant life. Follow me and I'll give it to you. I don't want to hear Jesus say, you are now Satan to me. Remember, he just promised Peter the keys to the kingdom. So Jesus has a fierce intentionality here. Get behind me, Satan. I can't think of a more shocking, horrifying, terrible thing to say to a person. Can you imagine saying that to anyone in your life right now? No, don't raise your hands or anything. I'm really asking. And I'm not being flippant here. I'm not saying the guy who cut you off on, you know, Plainfield, Naperville Road on your way here. Let me ask you this. If there's no one in your life that you would say this to, you, do you think there's someone in this life right now that Jesus might say this to? Again, don't call it out. That's not what I'm looking for. I think there might be one or two things happening on this planet that Jesus would say, get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God. The key is, how do we find out what that is so that I'm not becoming one of those stumbling blocks? It just got real serious, didn't it? What's powerful to me about this is that's why the first chapter was necessary. You've got to see Jesus as both playful and fierce. Because if he's always just fierce, he comes across as just another angry guy. But he can also be tender with children and playful and shift from that into fierce intentionality. He brings the spiritual component of his life to bear on the issue that's right in front of him. You don't always want to be, get behind me, Satan, because people kind of wouldn't want to be around you if that's all you're saying. It's both and. And now we're starting to develop a sense Jesus has a personality. Jesus is a person for 2,000 years in the church. Pastors and theologians and philosophers and people who think about these things, biblical scholars, have gone back and forth, sometimes focusing on the divinity of Jesus. And then sometimes focusing on the humanity of Jesus. We need to bring them both together because as followers of Jesus, the best expression of this is that we believe he's both human and divine. The Word made flesh in John's words. This is the human Jesus coming out here, but it's also the divine Jesus. God is fierce and playful. This is a hard thing. Let's go back to the beginning of Matthew's gospel, because sometimes it's helpful to understand the context. I think a lot of times, especially in this church, especially in Naperville, we feel like this might be the way the world really works. And as soon as you get outside of Naperville or the western suburbs or Chicago or the United States, you realize, no, this is just a small microcosm of the way the world works. And the rest of the world, there's a lot of brokenness and darkness, and things are just not right and copacetic in the world. We need to realize that Jesus is behind enemy lines. There's a spiritual battle going on, and it hasn't ended. Let's just take a look at Matthew chapter 2, starting at verse 13. Here's the Christmas story that we usually don't read. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. This is after the wise men leave. Get up, he said, take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. How would you like having a baby and you're the nurse is handing you the little package all wrapped up in the nice baby blanket that you get at the hospital, and she says, by the way, take a different route home because there's somebody who's going to try to kidnap your kid and kill him. Can you imagine getting that message? That's what the Bible says. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet, out of Egypt I have called my son. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious. He gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is to be heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Jesus comes to this world and he's behind enemy lines. Satan is the name for the sort of captain of the enemy, but the enemy is sin and death and evil in all of its forms. And in this particular instance, Jesus realizes that for Peter to say that, to try to block Jesus for whatever motives, is wrong. And he says it in the most shocking way, get behind me, Satan. You have to imagine Peter going, what did I do? What did I say? I was just trying to protect him. I mean, I don't want him to be killed. What's wrong with that? I'm just trying to be a nice guy. Jesus is behind enemy lines. Do you remember Sandy Hook? I was scheduled to preach that weekend, and I was scheduled to preach about the text before this, where the wise men visit Mary, and I realized after Sandy Hook, no, I need to skip the visit of the Magi, and I need to preach on the escape to Egypt. Because once again, in Ramah, the sound of wailing was heard because the children are no more. Jesus is behind enemy lines. We are behind enemy lines. But the enemy doesn't have an easy face. It's not those guys from the other religion. It's not those guys from the other political party. It's not those guys from with a different skin color. It's not those guys from 203 if you're in 204. Oh, and I've heard that too, by the way. It's a whole different ballgame. It's anyone who would stand behind an issue that blocks the work of God. And sometimes, here's what we need to hear, sometimes that might be me. What happens when I'm Peter? When I'm trying to be the nice guy pastor, and I'm the one blocking God's work, then Jesus needs to say to me, Glenn, right now, you are representing somebody, not me, and it looks like Satan to me, so get behind me until you get your issue straight. This is fierce intentionality, friends. I saw this picture, this piece of artwork. This is the whole passage that we just read in one piece of artwork. Here's a woman with her baby child, her baby boy, hiding behind a corner, and there's other women on the other side of the wall running because the Roman soldiers are after them to kill their babies. That's the world that Jesus was born into. Another thing you have to see about this is that Jesus is a threat to power even before he can speak. He's still in diapers, and he's a threat to all the power and all the systems and all the authorities that would somehow get between justice and compassion and God's will in the world. Jesus is a threat to them. Herod is right to be afraid of Jesus. That's fierce intentionality. Friends, let's look at a couple of other passages. John chapter 7, verse 1. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee. He did not want to go about in Judea because the leaders there were looking for a way to kill him. John chapter 10, 39 to 40. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. Then Jesus went back across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing in the early days. There he stayed. Matthew 12, 14 to 15. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. Sometimes we have to remember that Jesus is not a nice suburban pastor dealing with suburban nice issues. And I don't mean to say that the suburbs are somehow bad, although we have our own version of getting behind us, Satan. when we cover up all the stuff that's really happening. I just saw, again, a couple of weeks ago, Naperville's one of the best places to raise children. Top one or two or three. And you know what I say? I say, you didn't ask pastors. You didn't ask therapists. You didn't ask counselors. You didn't ask the emergency room. You didn't ask the students who just went through a survey. You can read about it on the Kids Matter website. That said, you know what? It's not so peachy keen growing up in Naperville. As a matter of fact, it can be a really tough place. These things show up in various different ways, but Jesus recognizes that, and he pushes against the system every chance he gets, sometimes in playful ways, sometimes in fierce, intentional ways, but always trying to forward the mission of God's plan on this earth, to move compassion forward, justice forward, to bring light to bear where darkness has reigned. That's Jesus' mission, and it gets him in trouble. Okay, let's stop and think about this. Let's go back to this. Paul says that we have the mind of Christ. If Jesus was getting in trouble, are you? Is there a place in your life where Jesus is asking you to step against the darkness just a little bit? And I'm not saying you can do this all the time. This is why you need to do it in community. Sometimes I want to push hard, and Gary says, Glenn, back off. And sometimes Gary wants to back off, and I say, Gary, push hard. And we push against each other, and I'm not saying we always get it right. But if there's not a place in your life where you're saying, you know what, this is wrong. This is just not the way Jesus would do this. And I'm supposed to be like him. The challenge that we have in our world is we have CNN and Fox News and MSNBC. We have 24 hours a day of issues floating into our life. And I can't handle all of them, so I don't attack any of them. Well, that's why I said, okay, if we're going to get behind this feed my starving children thing, it's a pretty basic component of life. Children need food to live. The other one is children need water to live. So we get behind both of those because they're both issues that everyone can resonate with. Everybody gets it. There's plenty of water on the planet. There's plenty of food on the planet. The only thing standing between food and water and the people who need them is political and economic will. So that means people, you and me, have to say, ugh, and push sometimes. And it's okay to do that. So let's go back here. Let's take another look. Luke 13, 10 to 17. On the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues, and a woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. How many of you have been living with an issue for 18 years or longer? That's a long time. That is a long time. On the Sabbath, Jesus was teaching in one of the synagogues. A woman was there who had been crippled by a spirit for 18 years. She was bent over, could not straighten up at all. When Jesus saw her, he called her forward and said to her, "Woman, you are set free from your infirmity." Pretty simple for Jesus, but pretty simply, no pomp and circumstance, no drum roll, please, just you're free. Then he put his hands on her, and immediately she straightened up and praised God. Now listen to this. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leader said to the people, "There are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath." That happens in our world, too. A few months ago, a homeless guy came in here on a Saturday night. And I'd like to tell you it was someone else, but it was me. I saw him and I went, ugh. Because I didn't have time. Because I had stuff to do after the service. That's me. So, yes, I did the right thing. I didn't want to do the right thing. Is it okay if I tell you that? Because it didn't fit in my schedule. Now, fortunately, I'm the only one in this room who's ever had that happen. So I use myself as an example so you can see I don't want to be like him. This happens, friends. It happens. This is not an issue specific to the Jewish people, specific to the synagogue, specific to 2,000 years ago. This is an issue that happens in religious circles. It happens in our lives for a whole host of reasons. And that's why the gospel writers include these stories, because they're important. Indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, the synagogue leaders said to the people, there are 6 days for work, so come and be healed on those days, not on the Sabbath. Now, let's make sure we get this right. He is doctrinally correct. So you can have all the doctrine in the world. But there's something about doctrine that if it gets in the way of the Spirit, it needs to be thought about in deeper, more broad terms. Of course, there are 6 days created for work. Comes back from Genesis. God made the world and all that's in it in 6 days, and then on the seventh day he rested and said, it's good. No, it's very good. And God rested from all his labor. And we need to keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. What keeps the Sabbath more holy? Telling a woman who's been in pain for 18 years, come back tomorrow? Maybe she just can't make it tomorrow. Maybe this is the first and last time she could make it to the synagogue. Or does the spirit of the law say, you know what, right now let's bring justice to bear for this woman, and that will be keeping the spirit of the law? When I was in Honduras last year, I got to sit in the clinic and we do spiritual conversations. They come and they get a physical checkup, then they get some medicine, and a variety of things happen in a field clinic. And then it's a wonderful thing because then everybody comes to the pastor or someone who's assigned to have a spiritual conversation, and you have a folder and you find out, well, how's your family life? What are the resources that you need? Can we help you get resources from the church? Can we help you get plugged into a local community? All those kinds of things. And there was a woman who was probably, oh, she was about 50 years old, but she didn't look a day younger than 90-something because she'd lived a hard life. And she had this great smile. And as she smiled, there were hundreds of little lines all over her face. And you could tell that that was the normal mode of her face to be in that smile, because the lines went, it was like instant. And I was asking her about her life. And she said that she had gotten up at 10 o'clock the night before. And she had walked something like 10, 12 kilometers to this place where there was going to be a bus stop. And the bus stop is guys who have big vans and charge you too much to let you ride in one. And the bus took her to about another 10 kilometers away across the mountains, and then she had to walk. And the bus ride through these mountains on mud trails is terrible. And this is a woman who's bent over. I don't even know all the things that are wrong with her, but she's got high blood pressure, so she was coming to the clinic. And I thought about that picture when I saw this story. Imagine if the clinic said, you know, we're closed today. Come back tomorrow. That's the image of this picture. How many places are there in the world where somebody's being told to come back tomorrow? Because today is the day that the religious rules say you can't be here being healed. Or society rules, or whatever. That's what this story is about. The Lord answered him, you hypocrites. Doesn't each of you on the Sabbath untie your ox or donkey from the stall and lead it out to give it water? Then should not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has kept bound for 18 long years, be set free on the Sabbath day from what bound her? When he said this, all his opponents were humiliated, but the people were delighted with all the wonderful things he was doing. I imagine they were. Let's take a look at another one, Mark 3, 1-6. Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill it? Jesus has a way of kind of punching through the fog. But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. When it says the Pharisees and the Herodians, that's saying, and now the Republicans and the Democrats are in agreement on one thing. We've got to get rid of this guy. That's how ticked off people get at Jesus. This is a powerful story because it tells us that it was already in their mind to try to find ways to trap him so that they would have legal standing to say, you're breaking the law, and technically he was. That tells you a lot about Jesus. But what does it say about us? How should we move in the world when we see brokenness and pain and injustice? I'm not suggesting that you can solve everything. You can't. That you are part of a community that's trying to do certain things in certain areas. But what frustrates you about the world? What makes you weep? What makes you cringe? What makes you pound your fist on the table and say, no, it shouldn't be. And I'm gonna put my effort behind it. I'm gonna do something about it, or at least try. Let's take a look at Luke chapter 4. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, go away. What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. This is a demon who's recognizing who Jesus is. And apparently he's recognizing this, but that still doesn't make him faithful. You can get all the right answers about Jesus and still be unfaithful. This demon is blocking the work of God, and he's terrified. Be quiet, said Jesus sternly. Come out of him. Then the demon threw the man down before them, and all came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, what words are these? With authority and power, he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out. And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus has a fierce intentionality when it comes to seeing injustice and meeting it with justice. When he sees places where cynicism has reigned, he comes in and he brings hope, and he brings it with this fierce intentionality. He doesn't care that people think he's breaking the law or getting in trouble. One of the reasons that we need to understand all of these things is I've just read you 5, 6, 7 vignettes from Scripture that all essentially point to the same thing. He's getting a reputation, and it's spreading through all the political parties, up and down the economic classes. And one of the reasons they're terrified is because crowds are starting to follow him, you can imagine. He's healing people. He's solving problems. He's going into the places that are the darkest of the dark, and he's bringing light, and people are saying, this has never happened in my life. I like this guy. And so thousands of people meet him wherever he goes. If you're a religious leader or a political leader and you are okay with the status quo, if your job is okay, if your income is okay, if your family's okay, and the family of everybody in your cul-de-sac is okay, and you see Jesus raising up a crowd that doesn't like the way you're leading, what do you want to do to that person who's raising up a crowd? You want to cut him off before he can turn that crowd into a force that can do something. They thought Jesus was going to raise up this insurrection. Now, let me make sure that I'm speaking truth, because sometimes his followers thought that that's what was going to happen too. And Jesus says, yes, I'm going to raise up an insurrection, but it's different than anything you can think of. We're not picking up weapons. We're not picking up swords. We're not going to go fight the Romans. We're not going to go fight the political parties. We're going to fight them by undercutting their authority, by bringing the authority of God through truth and love, kindness and light, mercy and justice. And we're going to do it even if we are harmed in the process. That's a different kind of kingdom. So even the people who are following him, who are flocking to him, ultimately as they get closer and closer to Jerusalem, everybody says, whoa, this guy's dangerous to be around. That's what's happening. But Jesus is fiercely intentional about his work. Let's take a look at this next scene. Let's just look at this one.
It was almost time for the Passover festival, so Jesus went to Jerusalem. Found people selling cattle, sheep, and pigeons, and also the money changers sitting at their tables. Some cords and drove all the animals out of the temple, both the sheep and the cattle. He overturned the tables of the money changers. Scattered their coins. Yeah! And he ordered those who sold pigeons.
Shake them out of here! Stop making my father's house a marketplace!
His disciples remembered that the scripture says, "My devotion to your house, O God, burns in me like a fire." The Jewish authorities came back at him with a question.
What miracle can you perform to show us that you have the right to do this?
Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again.
Are you going to build it again in 3 days?
It has taken 46 years to build this temple.
But the temple Jesus was speaking about was his body. So when he was raised from death, his disciples remember that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and what Jesus had said.
Troubling passages to most people. When I did start seeing a different Jesus than my mom saw, this was the passage that I threw in her face all the time. I said, "Mom, stop telling me to be nice. Jesus wasn't nice. Sometimes Jesus was terrifying." And she would wisely say, "Yeah, but you're not Jesus." I get that, Mom. But if I'm supposed to have the mind of Christ, if I'm supposed to be like Jesus, what do I do with all these stories where Jesus gets angry? The scripture, the words that are used by the gospel writers to describe Jesus' state of mind in most of these vignettes is a word that means indignant rage. So a little bit upset, frustrated, angry, rage. Indignant rage, it's kind of all the way to the other end of the continuum. As a matter of fact, it's a word that's used to describe a horse, a stallion, that's bucking against the bridle, that you're trying to break this horse, you're trying to break it in and saddle break the horse, and the horse is kicking up and throwing. That's the same word that they see a stallion bucking, they see Jesus angry, they go, yep, that's it, indignant. Okay, so what does that say about Jesus? And what does that say about us? It's a powerful thing to think about. One of the challenges with that video clip, and the reason that I showed you that, I think it gives a somewhat accurate picture of what some of that could have looked like, except the very first 10 seconds or so. Jesus is walking in relatively calmly, and all of a sudden he sees something, and then he's enraged. No. That's precisely what John Eldridge is getting at in this book. This is premeditated. Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. Jesus isn't capricious and flippant with his emotions, where, oh, all of a sudden I'm mad. And just a few seconds earlier, he was happy as a clam. No. So let's do the backstory on this, because it will be helpful to understand. So the temple sits in kind of the middle of Jerusalem, and the temple takes up about 25% of the city. So you have a city, 25% of it is the temple. On one side, up toward the top, it says Pool of Bethsaida. Right below that is Fort Antonia. That's named after Mark Antony, and it's a place where there's 10,000 Roman legionnaires stationed. Why? Well, if you're the occupying territory, why do you put 10,000 special forces in the capital city? To keep the peace, to make sure that no one can gather a crowd and overtake the reigning monarchy and change things and upset things. You are there to keep the peace. So there's at least 10,000 Roman legionnaires in the city stationed right there. Then just below Fort Antonia is the temple. And then there's the Western Wall and all those other things, but let me take you further into the temple. Here's what the inside of the temple would have looked like. The main temple, the Holy of Holies. Then outside of that, the altar. Then the Court of Israel. The only people who could go into the Court of Israel were Jewish men. Not Jewish women, Jewish men. The only people who can go into the altar area are Levitical priests. The only one who can go into the Holy Holies is the high priest or his representative, that particular cycle of priestly duties. So there's a hierarchy. And then just below the Court of Israel, there's the Court of Women. That's where you could have gone. Well, no, you couldn't have, because you're not Jewish. This is the court of Jewish women. And then all around it is the Gentile court. If you're not a Jewish man, not a Jewish priest, not a Jewish woman, but you want to come to pray to Jehovah, you want to get close to this God, the creator God of all the world, you want to come and worship in the temple, there was a provision for that, and it was called the court of the Gentiles. Well, guess where all the money changers and all the tables were that were occupying this space? They were sitting all out in the court of the Gentiles. We know this from history because archaeology has shown this. Now let's think about this. This is a practical thing. How many of you, if I said next week for communion, bring your own wine and bring your own bread? I'd be like, what are you doing? What are you talking about? Oh, we're going to do a baptism next week. Bring your own water. You'd say, what are you talking about? That's just not practical. Of course, we have a sacristy. It's right over there, and all the stuff is ready for this weekend to serve hundreds, thousands of people bread and wine. Well, when you were a Jewish person and you came to Jerusalem for one of the festivals, in this case, Passover, you were required to bring a lamb or a dove or a combination of those depending upon who you were and what sacrifices you had to offer. And if you live 100 miles or 200 miles or 500 miles from Jerusalem, you're not flying southwest. You're not taking Amtrak. You're walking through the Judean wilderness, and to bring an unblemished lamb 500 miles or 100 miles or probably 10 miles through the Judean wilderness is impractical. It's not going to be unblemished anymore by the time you get there. So the religious hierarchy, decades before Jesus comes to this particular scene, said, we got to set up a practical way. Our people are coming from all over the place, and it's not their fault that they're coming from all over the place, because our enemies, the Babylonians, carried them off, and so they're coming from this other foreign country to now this occupied country, and we got to make it easy for them. And they set up tables where you could buy all the requirements for the sacrifice, including the lamb and the doves and other tools and utensils that you would need. But they set it outside the court. Well, then gradually it was like, you know, I don't want to carry that table all the way down to 5A. Let's just set it up in the cafe. It's just the Gentile court. You see, it's always about the other. And in this case, it was a religious hierarchy for a variety of reasons saying, you know what? Fill up the court of the Gentiles. Who cares? Jesus does. Another thing that's happening is you're buying a lamb, and there's a fair market value for that. Unless the market is spiking, and you've got tens of thousands of people moving into the city for a weekend for that celebration, and you raise the prices a little bit. On top of that, you would charge a tax, and the Romans said, you can charge whatever you want. We just want this much. So let's just say the district represented $1 million in tax revenues. The Romans would say, you can collect all that you want. We want our million. You mean we can collect 2 million? I don't care. You can collect 10 million? I don't care. So the powers that be combine price hikes, ease of use. They take over the Gentile courtyard, and then they tack on this juice, and everybody's happy. Well, if you're part of the system, you're happy. And Jesus knows this. He's been to Jerusalem many times. Remember, he's 33 years old when this happens. He's been to Jerusalem probably every year since he's a little boy. His mom and dad go to Jerusalem. His cousin, John the Baptist, remember John the Baptist's dad, Zechariah? Where was Zechariah when the angel came to him and said, hey, you're going to have a baby? He was preaching in the temple because he was part of the temple court. There's nothing wrong with the temple, and there's nothing wrong with sacrifices, and there's nothing wrong with selling the materials to do the sacrifice unless the system takes over and it makes it coercive and it makes it robbery. And if it fills up the court of the Gentiles, the very place where Gentiles could come to hear about God. And Jesus knows all of this, but he doesn't walk into the temple with a bad mood. He looks around. And he finds a rope, and he stands there, and it's the scripture says, and he fashioned a whip of cords. You know what it looks like to fashion one? You kind of go, yeah, that's about long enough. Let's see. Yeah, yeah, that looks pretty good. Wham! That's what Jesus did. He stood there with fierce intentionality, fashioned a whip of cords, and then looked around, and he thought, I'm going to start right here. Wham! I'm going to go there next, and there next, and there next, and there next. And here's these guys going, oh, whoa. And here's boxes of coins, because you couldn't use the coins from a foreign country, so you had to trade those coins in for a Hebrew coin, because the coins had to be clean, and they're doing that. And here's boxes of coins, and Jesus kicks those things over, and he keeps going. You got to remember that this courtyard is as big as Soldier Field. Can you imagine Soldier Field filled with cows and lambs and pigeons and money changers and tables and Jesus walking around with a whip going like this? How many of you have ever been in a herd of cattle or sheep and somebody goes crazy and takes a whip? You know what they do? All bedlam craziness breaks out. Jesus is intending to make a spectacle. This is a prophetic action, and Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He is not being flippant or capricious. See that area around the temple, Holy of Holies? That's all filled with people. Jesus goes all through it. You bet that this message goes back to Fort Antonia, and the legionnaires hear it. It goes all the way up into the offices of the high priest, and the temple police hear it. It goes into the offices of the Sanhedrin up in the highest courts, and the 70 most powerful men in all of Israel hear it. Everybody hears, hey, you remember that guy Jesus? We've been trying to stop him. Well, guess what he just did? You want to know what Jesus got Jesus killed? This is it. This is the final straw. An attack on the temple. And they ask him, rightly so, by whose authority? And Jesus tells them, if you tear down this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. And in that place, he made a significant shift. He just essentially said, and this temple doesn't matter anymore because I am the new temple. But I'm a temple with fierce intentionality. And if you're going to follow me, this isn't going to be all about sweetness and light and kumbaya songs in my temple. Several people have asked me, well, Pastor Glenn, how does this speak to us having a cafe? Because we sell coffee. And they're so totally different. I want to say this very carefully. They had a cafe in the temple. They had a restaurant. Those were all okay. Jesus doesn't go to the cafe or the restaurant or the other places where they would eat or the cafeteria. There are thousands of people that work in this temple. This is the government, the seat of government for all Israel. With 8 or 9 million people living in Israel, this is the seat of government. On any given day, there are several hundred to 1,000 people working there, plus 24,000 priests that live in and around that area. They got to be fed and housed. This is not about if you sell a ticket to some event or to something that you buy for our preschool. Those are so far apart. In fact, I would argue that one of the reasons I'm glad we have a cafe is because we've opened up a court of the Gentiles. Do you know how many people come to our cafe that have never yet darkened the doors of the sanctuary of the worship center? And our police and fire, and I'm not suggesting that that makes Good Shepherd wonderful. I'm just helping you understand that that's not the issue. I remember when I was a kid growing up, and there were debates. I remember sitting in church business meetings with one side saying, we should not have a potluck supper and sell pies to raise money for the Boy Scouts. And the other side said, yes, we should, because it's a good thing to raise money for the Boy Scouts. And they all argued about this passage. They were missing the point. Jesus is suggesting that there are some things that are so important that they require a fierce response. And you have to be careful because fierce responses can turn into, they can turn into the new problem. But Jesus is selective. Jesus is thoughtful. Jesus is intentional. It's always mission focused. It's always obedience to the Father. It's always checking injustice, unrighteousness. When Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, which we're going to study next fall, by the way, this is why this study is so important to help you get a flavor for who he is when we come into his sharpest and most poignant teaching. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. There's nothing meek about Jesus unless we've misunderstood the word. The word meekness means something, means strength under control. Jesus is strength under control. He said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are those who... When was the last time you were hungry? If you're hungry right now, and some of you might be, maybe you missed your bagel or whatever you normally have in the morning. Jesus is saying, on your hungriest of days, when have you ever been really, really hungry? I want you to think about a time. You know what your stomach feels like? I practice some intermittent fasting, which means 3 times a week I don't eat for 18 hours and I fit all my food into a 6-hour window. And I'm doing that right now. I haven't eaten anything since yesterday at about 4 o'clock. And so my stomach is growling right now. But I've been doing that now for a couple years. It allows me to focus out here. And I can distinguish between emotional eating and all that other stuff. But I'm saying, I feel hungry. I've got to eat in 30 minutes. As soon as we're done here, I'm going to go eat. I don't have enough for the rest of you. Sorry if you're... We have a cafe, though. Okay, but I want you to take that. Now, when was the last time... When was a time in your life when you were really hungry? Okay, Jesus says, when were you hungry like that? For righteousness. That's the point. Jesus is hungrier for righteousness than he is for his own safety or food. This is troubling, friends. It's discomfort. It's uncomfortable. It's hard to put your hands around. I can't fit this into 3 PowerPoint bullet points that say, now do this thing. I can only tell you what Jesus did. He thought that the world was broken in some areas, and he went after those things, and he led a kingdom that would go after those things. A few years ago, I was in Guatemala, and we always wrap up our mission trip with communion and kind of a celebration of the week on like a Friday night before we head back to the airport to get on the planes on Saturday or Sunday. And so this one time, they asked me to speak, and I was challenging our 20 or something people who were there. I said, what did you learn? What did you see? Did you see the world down here through Jesus' eyes? Did you see that one out of every seven cars driving down the road is involved in the drug trade? Remember when our bus had to take a detour because there were police cars right on the road because the latest murder had happened? Jesus would be upset with that. All those people that we fed, that we unloaded the truck that had been packed here from Feed My Starving Children, unloaded it. And I remember, I think Sylvia was there that time, and we're filling these bags and making milk and feeding kids. There's no lack of food. So it's a lack of political will to get food to kids. Somehow, those kids, those families, don't matter enough to get clean water and clean food when they're readily available. That means it's a human thing. I think Jesus would care about that. I think Jesus would care about the opioid crisis. My gosh, I thought that stuff was gone when I was a kid. It's come back and it's worse. And here's what I heard this just the other day. It's terrible when that happens to those people. Yeah, but now it's happening to these people in Naperville. And that's what they didn't ask me when they made the survey of all the best places to raise your kids. It can be a great place to raise your kids until the day it's not. The opioid crisis, suicide crisis, mental health. That's why I talk about that I am challenged on a regular basis to deal with mental health issues, depression and anxiety, so that I can knock the walls of shame down and say it's okay to say, I need help. Okay, where is that place in the world? Where is the itch that Jesus is asking you to step in with your gifts, your skills? Not everybody is called to pick up a whip. But all of us are called to move against injustice, to move towards righteousness, to gather other people around us like that, and to be a force for good in this world. One of the things that John Eldred says in this particular chapter that I didn't agree with, he kind of makes some snarky comments about Buddha and about the other people, you know, Gandhi, and I thought, well, you really don't know them either, do you? But his point is to start the conversation. Jesus is fiercely intentional. Where would the world be without a person like a Martin Luther King? Where would the world be without a person like a Gandhi? Where would the world be without a Mother Teresa? Where would the world be without a Rosa Parks? Where would the world be without you? That's just it. Where's that place where you can gather some sisters around and say, you know what? We're going to go do something about this one thing. We're going to get passionate about this one thing. We're going to bring our resources, our tears, our laughter. We're going to just try to do something about this one thing. There's plenty of one things in this world, so let me wrap it up this way. I think Jesus has fierce intention, and these are just some that I see. That this is, there's no particular theological order to these. I just started typing, what are the things that I think Jesus is fiercely intentional about? He is fiercely intent to be obedient. That's the starting place. He wants to stay faithful to the Father. He stays faithful to following the Spirit. You bet the Spirit was leading him into the temple that day. He stays faithful to stay on course. Sometimes they come to him and say, Jesus, I want you to do this or this. He's like, no, I was sent to seek and save the lost sheep of Israel. That's my mission. He stays focused to live a holy life, to make an impact, to seek and to save, to confront evil, to lead a kingdom, to forgive, to heal, to love. All those things sometimes require a fierce intentionality. Just balance that with childlike playfulness. And then you're starting to see the dance that Jesus does in this life. He can play with the kids one minute and pick up a whip the next minute and walk in the temple. And both are spiritually important. Both are true about the way God moves in this world. So I'll just leave you with that challenge. Where is God asking you to hunger and thirst for something that's bigger and more important than you, and you're willing to get behind it? You're willing to sign up and say, I'll be part of this. I don't have all the answers, but I'll be part of this. I think a couple of places are food and water. Those are pretty easy, but there's a number of issues in the world. Jesus would say to you, bless you, sisters, go. Hunger and thirst for righteousness, because in that place, that's where you will find life. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you this morning that we remember that your Spirit is playful, kind, merciful, creative, joyful. We are also reminded that your same Spirit is also fiercely intent to break the chains of bondage, injustice, slavery to sin, preoccupation with ourselves. And Lord, you spoke harsh words to Peter. I don't ever want to hear those, but I imagine I need to sometimes. Show me today. Whatever you do with these sisters, show me today where I'm getting in your way. Teach me, Lord. Thank you for this message from your word. Thank you for the conversations that we'll have. Help us to become more like you and put on your mind more and more every day. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, sisters.